Well, we're going to read the Word of God just now, and it's in the book of Psalms, Psalm 84, please. Psalm 84, 12 verses in the Psalm. We're going to read all 12 verses. Psalm 84, we'll read from the first verse. How amiable, or how pleasant, how beautiful are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Yea, the sparrow hath found an house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee. Selah. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, and whose heart are the ways of them who, passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well. The rain also fills the pools. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. Let's bow together. We'll just look to the Lord briefly before looking to the Word. Father in heaven, we do thank you for drawing us together into this place again on another Lord's Day morning. What a privilege this is, our Father. What an honor to be gathered in the very presence of the living God. And we have heard your voice already, because this is your Word that you have read. You have already spoken through your Word, if we had ears to hear. But our God, as we come to meditate on your Word, we pray that by the Spirit you will indeed speak with power through the Word to all of our hearts this day. Pray that you'll bless, encourage your own people. We pray for those who are outside of Christ. May they be brought to realize that their greatest need in all of this world and all of their lives is for the grace of God. We pray that you'll be gracious to them and bring them to Christ even this morning. Help us, now we ask in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. The psalmist, as we read through the Psalms, through the Psalm, is a man who just exults to be in the presence of God and in the temple of our God. Now for us, that has a New Testament application. Because as you read in the Old Testament about the temple or the tabernacle and being in the temple or tabernacle, that is a picture for us of Christ. That is what, in this most important fashion, the tabernacle and the temple represented, Christ himself. And truly to be in that temple is a picture of being in Christ and being in right relationship with him. And this means so much to this psalmist, that he says this: a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. To be in right relationship with God, to be in fellowship with him, one day thus spent is better than a thousand. Notice that he doesn't define any further than that what he means by a thousand. Doesn't say it's better than a thousand days. One day in right relationship with God is better than a thousand of anything else. It is incomparable. There is nothing greater than being right with God and being in his presence. But he goes on to explain, if you like, why it is that he esteems this so highly. He says, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness, to have the most menial and lowliest place in the house of God and among the people of God. It's better to me than to have the most vaunted location and position in this world. For this is the reason why. For the Lord is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. And he esteems this to be such a blessing because of what it is the Lord gives to those who are thus in right relationship with him. The Lord gives grace, and the Lord will give glory. Now, we don't have time to think about all of that this morning. Lord's willing, we'll think of the fact that the Lord gives grace this morning. And tonight, if he spares us, we'll think of the fact that the Lord gives glory. But the Lord gives grace. And as I indicated when speaking to the children, it's important that we have a definition of the words that we use. We're so familiar with them. But I've already tried to explain what grace is. And grace is withholding from us that which we deserve, giving to us that which we do not deserve. One of the great problems, even for those who are truly Christian people, is to accept their true state in the sight of God and what they really do deserve. And how wonderful it is that God has given them that which they do not deserve. An old writer by the name of G.S. Bishop put it like this: grace is a provision for men who are so fallen they cannot lift the axe of justice, so corrupt they cannot change their own natures, so averse to God they cannot turn to him, so blind they cannot see him, so deaf that they cannot hear him, and so dead that he himself must open their graves and lift them into resurrection. This is the state that we're in by nature because of our sin. And all what we deserve from the hand of God. But instead, God gives that which we do not have, and that's which we do not deserve. But this grace, this God withholding what we deserve and giving to us what we do not deserve, it's wonderful to experience the grace of God. The grace of God is something that is so manifold we could spend weeks just considering it. But I want to think with you in some ways in which those who are the Lord's do indeed experience his grace. We'll make a start and see how far we can get. First of all, we must realize this, that there is what we could call electing grace. And we must consider this first and foremost because this is a great fountain from which all the rest of God's grace flows down to us and percolates through us. Electing grace. Remember there in Ephesians chapter 1 how Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be before him, holy without blame." That we should be before him, holy and without blame. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now you notice what Paul is saying. That all the blessings that we have, they come from this great fountain that God has chosen us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. And it's all to the praise of the glory of his grace. And if you're the Lord's today and in right relationship to him, you trace it back to this source of grace of God, seen primarily in his electing purpose, his choosing of a people for himself. But you know, it's not just that we experience and have known electing grace, but there is with that inevitably saving grace. By grace are you saved through faith, Paul will go on to say in Ephesians chapter 2. But I wonder, did you ever contemplate this saving grace? And what there is involved in this whole concept of saving grace? We don't have time to go through it all, but within saving grace, there is what we can refer to as prevenient grace. Prevenient is just a word that means going beforehand. And before God ever brought us to that place where we did cry out for mercy and were saved. He had been at work in grace, already preparing us for that wonderful day. Where were you born in the family you were born in? Why were you born in the country that you were born in? Why did you have the associations that you had? Why were you ever brought within earshot of the gospel? Why? It's because of God's prevenient grace, working it all out beforehand to bring you to that place that he might draw you to himself. And you think of the years that passed before you were saved and the dangers that were around you, the things that could have occurred to you. My, you could have been dead at any time before that point when you were brought to faith in Christ. Why were you spared until that day whenever you were indeed brought to trust him? Because God in his grace was sparing you. Did you ever think of that? I was saved whenever I was 8. But even before I was 8 years of age, there had been a time of danger. I well remember my mother telling me before I went to Bible college. I'd never knew this until that morning. And she told me how whenever I was born, they thought that both she and I were going to die. And my mother prayed and she said, Lord, if you spare Harry, take me if you will, but keep him and save him and use him. And spared, even in those early mornings of life, early moments of life. Why? Prevenient grace. But there isn't just that, you know, within this, there's convicting grace. There we are going on in our sin, careless and thoughtless. And yet, God comes to work by his Spirit through the Word to bring us to that place where he makes us realize how sinful we are and how we need his mercy and his salvation. Brings us to the place where we yearn and long for that. And are brought to cry out to him, as we will see, to know his salvation. Did you ever think of it? Why you? And why not another? Perhaps you were in a gospel meeting whenever that feeling of conviction came upon you. Maybe you were sitting next to somebody who listened to the same things in the same meeting and went out totally unmoved, careless, thoughtless. Maybe they've continued to let like that to this day. Why you? Convicting grace. Remember what Newton said? 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. And grace those fears relieved. Didn't deserve it. God left you in your sin. You would never be able to blame him for it. But he moved in his grace to bring conviction. You know, there's with this regenerating grace. Remember what Paul says in Ephesians 2? But you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. And he then goes on to say, by grace you're saved. You know, that is the true state of every sinner. Dead in their sin, with neither the will nor the ability, morally or spiritually, to come to Christ, but yet he comes. And he quickens us, he makes us alive, that we might indeed come to Christ and lay hold of him. And even with this, there's also believing faith, believing grace. By grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. And I believe the context of that passage teaches us that the very faith with which we believe is a gift of God imparted to us in his grace. Oh, the wonder of God's grace. You see, there is electing grace, and then there is saving grace. But we could also say this, that there is obeying grace. Because once we are indeed saved, we're not just saved to have something that we tuck into our pocket that is a sort of passport to heaven and we can forget about it until we are there. No. We are saved that we might walk in paths of righteousness with our Lord and for our Lord. And we are to walk in paths of obedience. But at times that obedience for us is costly. It is difficult. The Savior himself said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me? And how is it that we could take such a step? That we would indeed lift up that cross and every day that we live deny ourselves to go out after Christ and to follow him. And for some that has brought immeasurable suffering. In this day in which we live, it is still occurring. There are horrible things occurring. Any of you that read Daniel and Kathleen's prayer letter from northern Nigeria and hear what is occurring there. And here are people who are obeying Christ and obeying the Lord and doing his will. They're in that land. And what happens? It brings tremendous cost. I was reading just the other week about something that occurred. I think it was in Pakistan about November time, where there was a Christian man with his pregnant wife, and they were accused of having blasphemed Allah. And without any form of due process, while the police stood by and watched, both of them were put into a brick bread oven and burnt to death. It requires grace to obey the Lord. It is God who worketh in you, says Paul, Ephesians 2, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It is God in his grace who comes and works and gives us the will, the desire to do that which is right, that which he would have us do. And he not only gives the will, but the ability to get up and to do it. Dear friend, if we have rendered up to our God any degree of obedience whatsoever, do you know what you trace it to? To his grace. That he would work and so work in our hearts that he would lead us out to obey him. But you know, there isn't only obeying grace, there's growing grace, isn't there? Remember what Paul says at the end of 2 Peter chapter 3, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We begin the Christian life as babies. And Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us that as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that we may grow thereby. And he tells them at the start of his first epistle, you need the milk of the word, you need to grow, you need to grow. And he tells them at the end of the second, but grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You never get to the stage where you stop growing. I don't know whether this is true or not. My son assures me that it is, but my son assures me of many things that I've discovered aren't strictly true. But he tells me that the only thing that keeps growing whenever you're old is your ears. I don't know whether that's true or not. But you know, as Christian people, we should never stop growing. Never stop growing. Because we have a Lord and Savior who in his being is infinite, and there's always more to know of him. And the more we know of him, the more we will grow. But to grow as we ought, it requires the grace of God. I wonder, did you ever get on your knees and cry out to God, oh God, give me grace that I might grow and grow and grow and grow to be more and more like the Savior that I worship and follow and to be made like unto him. It's growing grace. There's also what we can call living grace. Because every day that we live, we need grace. But there are those days through which we live when that need of grace is made more abundantly clear. We need grace to live in the midst of adversity, do we not? And if you're a child of God, let me tell you this emphatically, that you're either coming out of adversity or going into adversity. There is no child of God who will live this life without facing adversity to one degree or another. And the only thing that can sustain us in the midst of adversity is the wonderful grace of God. The present time down in Stone Park, I'm dealing with one of the most difficult with regard to emotionally trying and harrowing sorrow pastorally that I've had to deal with. And the situation is this: a godly couple. She has very severe dementia now, so that whenever you talk to her at times, she thinks that her husband is her father. She talks about her mother coming to visit her. Her husband recently has been registered blind. And you go to see them in that state and in that condition. It is heartrending. And yet there was one day recently whenever I was in their house, and there is this lady standing right in front of her husband talking to him and talking about him being her daddy and telling me, "My mommy's going to come to see me soon." And then she starts to talk about how she was younger and how she had good Christian friends who were such a help to her. And she turned to me and said, in all sincerity and emphatically, "But I love God. I really love Him." And I'm sitting there wanting to start gurning. I have to hold myself together for the sake of them. She's now into a home. 3 weeks ago tomorrow. Her husband's breaking his heart. I collected him whenever he had visited her for the first time in the home, and she hadn't recognized him. Driving up the road with him, coming back, and there he is weeping beside me. And then we started to talk about the things of God, the things of the Lord. And he says, "Oh, he's been so good to me." And he said so humbly and through his tears, "I love the Lord." Do you know what that is? That's living grace. We don't deserve it, but He gives it. We need grace to live in the midst of adversity. We need, can I put it like this, even more grace, as it were, I suggest to you, to live in the midst of prosperity. Prosperity is far, far more danger to the spiritual well-being of any child of God than adversity. The old Puritan writer called Thomas Brooks, and he took the phrase that was used by the women of Israel as they sang the praises of David, and he paraphrased it. They cried out, "Saul has slain his thousands, David has slain his tens of thousands." Thomas Brooks put it like this: adversity has slain his thousands, prosperity has slain his tens of thousands. Dear friends, whenever you're prosperous, when things are going well, you can so readily become dependent on self, and you can forget God and think that you can go on without Him. And that's when you're at your most vulnerable. That's when things are most dangerous, and that's when you need the grace of God. And for all the talk about an age of austerity, listen. Comparatively speaking, this land in which we live is so very prosperous. And the people who are sitting before me, I have to say this, comparatively, you're so prosperous. And can I say this? You're in danger. No, let me change that. We're in danger because my wife and I share the prosperity too. We're in danger. There's only one thing that can guard us and keep us from being ensnared in the midst of this prosperity and being dragged down and away from the things of God, and that is His grace. Need His grace in the midst of this prosperity. Along with all of this, you know, there's what I could call loving grace. Loving grace. If we are truly the children of God, we are to bear the reflection of our Father. And He is a loving God, and we are to be a loving people. And oh, how we need grace to love as we should. Remember, the first of the fruit of the Spirit is love. Surely that should teach us something. Difficult to love. And remarkably, you know, we need grace to love God himself. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. Is there anybody here would dare to stand up and say, yes, that's how I love the Lord? If you were to do that, I would have to say, I think you're a fool. Because we would all have to say, it is my chief complaint that my love for thee is so weak and faint. And that just exhibits how sinful we really are. We should be falling on our faces before the God of heaven and adoring him and pouring out our hearts before him in endless love and adoration. But oh, we don't love him as we should. You know, if it's difficult to love God, how difficult it is to love our enemies. Yet the Lord has given us no option in this regard. He has taught us that we are to love our enemies even as God has loved his. And we were the enemies of God, and God has showered his love upon us. Wonder who your enemy is today. Maybe you're going to face your enemy tomorrow whenever you're going to work. Maybe you'll encounter your enemy when you go home and drive into the drive of your home and see the next door neighbor. I don't know who it is. I know who my own enemies are. And one of the most difficult things is to love our enemies. And we pray that we might know what it is to love them. But so often we have to be put into the setting where we face the enemy that needs to be loved, that love might be cultivated. I have a wonderful critic that lives with me, advisor and counselor. She's called Christine. Tells me what I need to hear at times. Some time ago, I was sharing with her in the privacy of her own devotions that I was reading and praying through the fruits of the Spirit. And I said, I've been spending the past week just praying that the Lord will cultivate love in my heart. A couple of evenings later, I was talking to her about a lady who had caused me great, great, great difficulty. And my loving wife immediately said to me, well, it's your own fault. I said, what do you mean? She said, well, didn't you pray that the Lord will cultivate love in your heart? How is he going to do it unless there's some enemy that you have to love? Can I say this? It's difficult to love God as we should. Definitely difficult to love our enemies as we should. It's difficult to love the family as we should. I think about that. And I'm talking here not about our physical family. I'm talking about the spiritual family. And here you are, a spiritual family in Lisburn. I used to be part of it years ago. I've been gone from it many years. I don't know much about it. But I know this, that as it is in the human family, so it often is in the spiritual family. Some of the most difficult ones to love are those who are in the family. And the Lord says, how good and pleasant a thing it is to behold when brethren dwell together in unity. I often think that the most difficult little word in that is the together bit. You know, I have brothers in Christ and sisters in Christ. And so long as they're somewhere else, I'm able to get on the best with them. But whenever we're in too close proximity, that's when the difficulty arises. I know we need grace. Loving grace. But thank God he's able to give grace. But do we ask him for it? I had a number of other things that I was going to speak about. Let me throw them out to you. I don't have time to develop them. I haven't developed anything. I'm just throwing out nuggets for you to think about this morning. We need serving grace that we might serve our God acceptably. You know, this is what the writer to the Hebrews tells us, that we do need to have grace that we might serve our God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. No easy thing to serve the Lord and to serve him as we should. We can go through the ritual, go through the routine, do the things that we say are service for the Lord. But is it really service for the Lord to serve Him acceptably as He wants, that He can look upon with approbation? It needs His grace at work in our hearts that we might do it as we ought. You know, I could be standing here preaching the best sermon that you ever heard, although I don't think I am. And I could get the praise of men whenever they go, but yet I may not be getting the praise of God because it is not done in a manner that pleases Him. Need grace to serve Him. You know, there's dying grace. One day all of us are going to need that, you know. There's a day coming whenever the end will draw near. And death will come and reach out its cold hand upon us, and we'll need grace to die as a Christian ought to die, to bring glory to our God in the midst of our death. Remember what the Lord told Peter in John 21? Spoke to him about the death that he would die and that he would glorify God in his death. That requires grace. That requires grace. People at times say to me about death, and I say this to them: I don't fear death. I don't. In all sincerity, I don't fear death. But I fear dying. See, that's a different thing. Dying refers to the process. And I think of what might come, the indignities that might be there, the pain. And oh, how would I ever be able to get through that? The only thing that will be able to bring me or anyone else through it is the grace of God when it is needed. You know, after death, there will be resurrecting grace. Wonderful to look forward to that. Peter tells us in his first epistle, the first chapter, that there is indeed grace that will be ours when Christ is revealed. And part of that is resurrecting grace. When that voice will sound, the trumpet shall blow, and it will reverberate through heaven and earth, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and by His grace, those bodies that lay in the dust will be raised incorruptible, made like unto His glorious body. And after that, there will be eternal grace. All eternity spent basking in the grace of God, even in heaven itself, we'll never get to the place where we deserve anything. Have always be undeserved, always due to the grace of God. And when is it that we can obtain this grace? Well, you know what the writer to the Hebrews says, Hebrews 4, that we come unto the throne of grace, that there we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God's grace comes when it's needed. You'll not need dying grace until the time comes to die. You'll not need grace for the adversary until the adversity comes. You'll not need grace to serve until the door of service is opened. We just need grace for each day. And the time of need when it comes, we thank God there is grace if we petition Him at the throne of grace. Grace to help. And what's your time of need just now? I don't care who you are. You need grace today. You need grace today. Maybe you need saving grace. That's your time of need. Oh, cry out to the Lord. Be gracious to me. He will be gracious. He'll save you. Whatever grace you need, He'll give. He'll never fail. The explanation of grace, the experience of grace, the expense of grace. Grace is free, but it's not cheap. It cost God His most precious possession, as it were, His own Son. And Christ had to go to Calvary's cross. And grace, God's free favor, God giving us what we do not deserve, that we might, and withholding what we deserve, comes at the expense of His own Son. Can I put it like this? He gave His Son what He did not deserve. And He withheld from Him what He did deserve. That baffles you? He gave to his son our sin, gave to his son the punishment for our sin, gave to his son the hell we deserve, and withheld from his son that which he did deserve. As it were, God the Father averted his face from his own son, and the son cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That we might have grace and know grace. May God bless his word to us this morning. And may we go home rejoicing in the wonderful grace of God.